Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we really meet David at his worst. Don't we have to say that? As we read this sad story, and it's not simply sad, it's awful. All that David does, he's completely despicable in these verses. Utterly lustful and reckless and deceitful and callous and murderous. Those are all harsh things to say, but you know, sin is never flattering, despite what people might think or the way they might talk. But maybe when we read a chapter like this, and often indeed this comes up in reflection, how could David do this? How is it possible? How can it be that after so many years of God's goodness, years also of David's own faithfulness, how can it be that David fails here and falls so far? Indeed, here we find David at his worst. And how devastating the consequences. All in one evening, King David destroys his integrity. All in one evening, David's legacy is forever stained and spoiled. All in one short evening, so much is lost. And that's what sin does. And we well know that, don't we? In fact, maybe you see yourself in this story. Maybe in your life you have committed very serious sin, very grievous sin. Maybe like David here, you have committed adultery. What about murder? As far as I know, none of us is guilty of murder. But even so, how easy it can be to hate someone, what is the seed of murder, or to wish someone dead because they are in the way of what we want or what is safe for us. Maybe for the same reason David here committed murder. Someone is in the way of what you want, or you wish they were dead because then you can advance your agenda or your plan or your reputation. Hatred is something that is never far from any and every human heart. But even if we have not descended to the level of David's sins, all of us know what it is like to be tempted to sin. And all of us know, too, something of the power of sin and the ruin that sin brings, always brings, whatever the sin. And sadly, too, all of us know how easy it can be, even after many years of godliness, how easy it can be to stumble still and even to fall. We cannot be too hard on David. For none of us, if we know ourselves to any degree, none of us is any different fundamentally. Here we see David at his worst. But are we always at our best? And what is more, even our best, is it really anything to boast about? Certainly not before the Lord. Sin marks us at every point. And it is well for us to be humble and reflective and teachable as we read a chapter like this. Now, as we get into this chapter and try to learn from it, we find really the key to it in the last words. Verse 27, the last sentence even, where it says, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." How important it is to read this chapter in light of the Lord. Because the problem with sin is not simply what it does to us or the way it affects others. As important as all of that is, what matters most of all is the reaction, the response of the living God. Now, most people today never think of that. Many people don't even register the category of sin before the Lord. But that doesn't change the fact that we all live before the Lord. We all must answer to the Lord. And so what does He think? What is He saying? What will He do? That's what counts. And what the text says then is that the Lord becomes displeased with David. Literally, it was evil in his eyes. Now, it's very serious, of course, and full of warning. and urgent lessons also for us. At the same time, there is also grace, and there is also hope if we have ears to hear. And so let's consider it this afternoon with the help of the Lord. Our theme being, the Lord becomes displeased with David. After so many chapters and so many years of the Lord leading David and blessing David and providing for David and guarding David and prospering David, now we have the Lord is displeased with David. So first of all, the reason, and then secondly, some lessons. The reason. What is the reason the Lord becomes displeased with David? Well, that's obvious. It's the thing David had done, as our text says. The thing David had done. That is what displeased the Lord. That was what was evil in his eyes. And so what had David done? Well, the first thing he had done was take another man's wife. That was the first sin. And the text tells us the way that it happened. Now, it does not tell us the way that it happened with all sorts of detail. The Bible is appropriately discreet. It's not interested in describing sin for us in a way that leads us to sin, or to imagine sin, or to enjoy sin, like so many stories today, movies, books, how they revel in the details, in the salacious details, and they show everything. The Bible's not that way. No, we simply get the outline of what happened, the facts, if you will. And here it started with the fact that David saw Bathsheba. He was out on his roof. Must have been a flat roof. He was out for an evening walk. We'll come back to that a bit later. But there he was, and it just so happened that from his rooftop he saw a woman taking a bath. Now, we don't know very much about that. Again, the Bible is short on details. The point is simply that David saw. And here, let's be clear, at this moment, there was no sin as yet. We can't help, at times, what we happen to see in the mall or on the screen or on the road or at the beach. Of course, too often, we can be looking for things that we shouldn't see. How many people do that when they search for pornography? That's looking for what you should not see. Or when you know a movie features immorality and still you turn it on and last all the way through. That's looking for what you should not see. And that's sinful. But sometimes it happens like in our text. We can just happen to see. And in the moment, there is no sin yet. There was no sin as yet for David. But sadly, that moment was very brief. For quickly afterwards, he did sin. In David's case, he didn't turn away and forget what he saw and go back to his work or to his family. Instead, it is safe to say that his eyes lingered. Unlike Job, he had made no covenant with his eyes. And maybe more significantly, no covenant with his heart. Or if he had made such a covenant, he abandoned it in that moment. He saw, and then he looked, and then he began to want. We know that because of verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. Why did he do that? What did he need that information for? Can we not say that at that point already he was taking steps down a path he should never have taken steps down? And then when he found out her name and the name of her father and the name of her husband, he didn't stop there like he should have. No, instead, and here the verbs come in very rapid succession. Verse 4, he sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, and she returned to her house. Now, just a point about Bathsheba. Sometimes Bathsheba has been criticized, as if she was a player here, if you will, working to seduce David. Maybe because she desired him, or maybe because she desired to be a queen. Some people suggest that Bathsheba is to blame for what happens. But that's not really fair. Not that there aren't women who can do that sort of thing. But the fact is that in this case, the text gives no indication at all that Bathsheba is at fault for anything. Now, someone might say, what about the bath outside? But there are no details to indicate that this was inappropriate. No one could have seen except David from his roof. Well, someone says, maybe she could have said no. And that's true. And maybe she did. Maybe David ignored her and persuaded her otherwise. Really, we can't know. What is clear is that the text consistently pins this on David. And by the way, let's remember, he was the king. He was in a position of privilege and power. And it's fair to say he did this because he could. He saw, he sent, he took, he lay. And when the chapter wraps up, it doesn't say the Lord was displeased with David and Bathsheba, but it was David who had done evil before the Lord. So this is about David. He took another man's wife. And then he gets word and she sends him a message. I am with child. She's pregnant. Well, that was a problem. Ordinarily, of course, these are wonderful words. And in the context of marriage, how many wives have shared this with their husbands with joy? How many wives, too, have longed to share this sort of news with their husbands, but in God's providence, it's not happened. But here now, Uriah's wife says to David, after he was with her, I'm pregnant. Again, that's a problem. What a problem. Today, people solve that problem by seeking an abortion. David attempts to solve the problem another way. He sends for Joab to send Uriah home from the war. The army was over in Ammon, trying to finish off the threat of the Ammonites. They were busy, they were fighting, but David sends for Uriah. And when Uriah arrives, David pretends to be interested in how things are going, but you know, the main point, of course, is to get Uriah home with his wife. So that when the child is born some months down the road, everyone will think, well, that's, of course, Uriah's son. Who'd think otherwise? So the first night, Uriah is sent home. David sends him home, and after him, he sends a gift of food. But Uriah doesn't go home. He sleeps outside David's house with David's servants. When David hears about that, he calls for Uriah, and he asks him, why didn't you go home? And we don't know if Uriah knew what David had done. We're never told if Uriah was suspecting anything or not. But it's not hard to imagine him at least wondering, what's with the king? Why all these questions? Why is he so concerned that I go home to my wife? In any case, Uriah's answer to David must have pierced David's conscience, if David was still listening to his conscience. Because when David says, why didn't you go home? Uriah says in verse 11, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. And here Uriah highlights his loyalty. Loyalty to the army, to duty, to the Lord, to David. Uriah was a great man. A great man for David to have also in his service. He was loyal and faithful. Meanwhile, David was busy with Uriah's wife. How terrible. How treacherous. If there was any reason for impeachment, we might say, it was here, it was now, it was this. But if David was pierced in his conscience, he doesn't show it. No, instead he tries again. He keeps Uriah home another night, and this time he wines and dines him, and they have dinner together, and David works even to make Uriah drunk. But again, Uriah is steadfast. He doesn't go home. He sleeps outside with David's servants. And so David is compelled, at least as he thinks, to consider the most radical option. And this is the second thing that displeases the Lord. Not simply that he takes another man's wife, that was bad enough, but then David makes plans for the man to be killed. When David's efforts to get Uriah home don't work, David writes a letter to Joab telling Joab to put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle and then retreat from him so that he is struck down and so that he dies. Uriah must die, Joab. That's the order. As we read, the plan is successful. Joab sets it all up, and Uriah is struck and killed. What a sad day in Israel. One of the best in the army is taken out, and by his own commander-in-chief. David sacrifices one of his best men, all to protect his reputation, so that no one can charge him with evil. The rest of the text tells how David hears the news and responds to it. Joab sends a messenger to David to give an update. Joab anticipates what David might say if he hears about how some of the soldiers are lost. So Joab says, if David gets upset, messenger, just tell him Uriah is dead. So that's how it comes. The messenger arrives. He tells the story. Includes the fact that Uriah is dead. And at that point, we hear some of the most callous words we might ever hear from the mouth of David. As he says, tell Joab, do not let this thing displease you or be evil to you. The sword devours one as well as another. It's as if David is saying, oh, well, we win some, we lose some. Sometimes men live, sometimes they die. That's how war goes, I guess. Just keep fighting, Joab. You can beat him. How heartless. How heartless. But not surprising, given how hard David's heart has become. And then we read that Bathsheba mourns for Uriah. And after that, David takes her into his house, and she bears him a son. And everyone might say, wow, what a good king we have. He takes care of widows and orphans. But the truth was, he was taking care of himself. Oh, what evil he had done. And it is for this reason the Lord becomes displeased with David. So that's the reason. He takes another man's wife, and he arranges for the man to be taken out. What are we to learn from this? Let's turn to that now, our second point, the lessons. And this afternoon, let me suggest at least three. Isn't one lesson this? The Lord sees and cares about how we live. The Lord sees and cares about how we live. Now, that may be obvious, but necessary still to point out and to remember. For the Lord to be displeased with David, that happens because he saw everything David did. The Lord saw, and the Lord cared. When David took Bathsheba, when David made plans to kill Uriah, at every point along the way, the Lord was witness to it all, as he always is, and also with all of us. And regarding everything, the Lord sees. Do we think of that? Do we remember that? He sees what you do. He sees what you think. He sees what you feel, what you want, what you plan. He listens to the way you talk. He listens when you maybe excuse yourself, when you maybe rationalize your sinful desire. He listens when we counsel ourselves to follow through with what we are longing to do. That is evil. Is this not a point always to remember? Always to remember? You know, no one else may know what goes on in your house behind closed doors. No one else may ever know, but the Lord sees and knows. No one else may know what you are doing with your friends. Including young men with your girlfriends and girls with your boyfriends. Where you go and the way you spend your time. Maybe the movies you watch. Or the sins you commit. No one may ever know, but the Lord always knows. Because he sees you at every point. And he sees you right down into your mind and right down into your heart. He knows what we are like. We are all open books to him, even if we don't mean to be, even if we try hard not to be. He always knows. He sees what you do on your computer. He sees where you go on your phone. He sees every message you tap out, every word. He sees every website you visit, He sees every clip you watch. Have you ever been looking at something you shouldn't, and then you hear your mom coming down the hall, or your dad driving up, or your wife walking into the room, or your husband, and very quickly you switch to something else, maybe close the app or hide the phone or whatever? Meanwhile, the Lord saw. He always sees. And likewise, he cares. Meaning he's offended. He becomes grieved. He becomes displeased when we break his commandments. And it may be as extreme as when we find in our text this full-out adultery and murder. Maybe simply something on the way to that may simply be the seeds of it that we allow to roll around in our mind and heart. But it doesn't matter. He sees it all. And it's all offensive to him. Doesn't this chapter make that so clear? The whole thing reads about David doing this, David doing that, and God's not part of it whatsoever till the very end, and we find out, oh, he was part of it. He's displeased. He's always part of it. Elsewhere, the Bible tells us that the Lord's eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. And furthermore, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Yes, the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Let us remember that. Let us remember it always. And let it help to make us so careful in our life that we serve the Lord with godly fear. The first lesson then is that the Lord sees and cares about how we live. The second lesson is this: the Lord wants us to take heed lest we fall. The Lord wants us to take heed lest we fall. Now think of the way Paul puts that in 1 Corinthians 10. He lists there various events in the Old Testament, and then he says at a certain point, these things happened as examples, and they were written for our admonition. And then Paul says what I just quoted in the lesson itself, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And that's true with so many things in Scripture, isn't it? These things are written for our instruction, to warn us and to direct us. In other words, if it could happen to David, it could happen to you. If we are not careful, if we do not watch and pray, if we do not fight against sin. And here, maybe it can be helpful to think for a few moments about how things went wrong in David's life. It is interesting in this regard that we don't get the entire event compressed to 3 or 4 verses. This is what David did, and this is how it ended up. No, we get a little bit of the journey, so that we can track with it. We can see him moving from step to step. And let's think then about where David went wrong. For example, why was he home? Back in verse 1, it was the time we're told when kings go out to battle. They didn't fight in winter. It was difficult to fight in winter, so springtime was campaign time for the army. And the Ammonites were an outstanding threat, needed to be addressed, and so off went Joab, but David stayed home. Now, maybe that was fine. After all, kings have lots to do, and good kings, wise kings, they will delegate. So maybe David was being wise here. Maybe he was thinking, Joab, listen, you take care of the Ammonites, shouldn't be too much, and I've got lots going on here, and we'll talk later. Didn't have to be wrong, maybe. But having said that, the way the text reads, it's at least a question to think about. Was he right to stay home? Was that maybe the first step to sin? Not in the place where he ought to have been, not doing what he was called to do. Well, maybe we can't solve it fully with David. But do we not know for ourselves that if we are not being faithful in our duties and responsibilities, if we are giving ourselves all kinds of passes when it comes to work or chores or assignments or responsibilities or whatever else. Let me say it like this: unchecked, unguarded relaxation and idleness, especially when we are neglecting our calling, is or can be very often a gateway into sin and evil. So I don't feel like doing homework. I don't feel like going to my daily job. I don't feel like cleaning the house or mowing the lawn or going to Bible study or coming to worship. I just don't feel like it. Let me take a break. Let me have some downtime. Let me just chill for a while. Find a good movie or whatever. Doesn't have to be wrong per se. But if instead of your work, instead of your calling, you study your own life and think about it, how often that kind of spirit, how often it doesn't end well, how often it doesn't lead to holiness but to iniquity. Something else to see is the way David went on and on and on in sin. Why didn't he stop? Why did one sin progressively lead to another? He went from lusting to adultery, to manipulating, to murder, to covering up, to denial. One sin leading to another. But that's the way sin goes. That's part of its deceptive power and devastating effect. It cons you. It envelops you. It catches you in a maze or a labyrinth, and or maybe better, like a spider in its web or a mouse in a trap. Think of David. The deeper he got in, the harder it became to get out. He should have stopped when he heard that Bathsheba was married. Would have been wrong to take her anyways. But he should never have even asked who she was. He was way too interested. But especially when she was another man's wife. Well, that should have settled it. If only he had stopped then, but he didn't. He sent for her, and then he lay with her, and then she was pregnant, and Uriah came home, and he wouldn't cooperate, and suddenly David is scheming to murder one of his best men, and with hardly a qualm in his conscience. Isn't part of the point of this chapter and the record of David's sin to help us see how it goes, so that we say to ourselves, so that we say to the Lord, please, Lord, let us never go down this road, not even start. In other words, as we witness David fall, let us take heed. Let us take heed lest we fall. Let us be on guard. Let us watch ourselves. Let us make sure we don't do the same, not in terms of sexual immorality, whatever that may look like, not in terms of hatred and murder, not in terms of any single sin. The Lord wants us to take heed lest we fall. Are there steps you need to take to make sure you don't fall? Safeguards maybe you need to put in your life. Relationships perhaps that are not healthy that you need to break. Accountability that you need to set up. Make sure to do it. That's part of the lesson of this passage. But let me hurry to the last thing. Not only does the Lord see and care, and not only does He want us to take heed lest we fall, but most of all, most importantly of all, the Lord shows that He will be the Savior still. The Lord shows that He will be the Savior still. Now maybe you say, how is that a lesson? Where's that in the text? But let's remember that saving was God's plan with David and through David. We heard that months ago through sermons on chapter 7, the great covenant that the Lord made with David, an eternal house, an eternal king. And it was the Lord telling David and telling us about His plan to save His people. Well, that was the plan. But then we get this chapter. Then David does this. And it is fair to think, well, that's it then for the plan. Shouldn't it be? I mean, how can the Lord work with this? How can the Lord have this be part of the story? Who'd be surprised if the last line of the text said, and the Lord was displeased, and the Lord decided to walk away from David. Or the Lord destroyed David. Wouldn't that be just? Wouldn't that be right? Indeed, it would be. David deserved it for the Lord to say it and do it. But He doesn't. It says only the Lord was displeased. Now we know there's more coming. But already now we can pause and say, here, do we not have a window into God's heart and into his faithfulness? Later, Paul will talk about how even when we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. And that's what we see here. And not even David's terrible sinning can take the Lord away from his plan and his promise to save his people through David. Of course, not through David ultimately, but through David's son. And the Lord will persevere then with him, with sending him still. Yes, in the fullness of time, Jesus will come. That's the gospel, even for sinners. The Lord will send the Savior, even for adulterers and murderers. And as we know, Christ comes, and when he comes, one thing that stands about him is that he never does what David did. Christ never does what David did. He never took another man's wife. And he never killed anyone. He never committed any sin, ever. Meanwhile, he himself went to the cross to pay for sin and for sinners. And he paid through dying on the cross in the place of all his people. He died so that we might be saved, including from our sin, our guilt, including adultery, including murder. In the Gospels, we find the Lord Jesus forgiving adulterers. In the Gospels, we hear Jesus praying for the pardon of murderers. In the Gospels, we hear Jesus saying, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men. Through him, we can be saved. Through him, we can be cleansed. Through him, we can be renewed. And how often we need that, even every single day. Isn't that true? Are you with me on that? For do we not, like David, displease the Lord many times, even many ways? Maybe this afternoon you can think of particular sins, maybe even grievous sins, things you have done, or maybe things you are doing, and they are displeasing to God. They are evil in his eyes. Could be something in your past, something in your present. And God hates it. Who knows? Maybe right now there is someone here who is trying to take another man's wife. Or maybe someone trying to take another woman's husband. Can happen. Maybe you're not doing it in person. Maybe you're doing it online. That happens. But however you may be doing it, or whatever else may be going on, God hates it. And rightly so. And you know that. And by way of this sermon, you feel that. The Lord's displeasure, you feel it. The good thing is that you feel it. For that means that he has not left you. And he has not given up on you. No, but he is after you. And he seeks to save you. He seeks to deliver you from the bondage of your sin and guilt. You need to come clean with him. Right now, in this moment, in this service, you need to come clean. And with whomever you have wronged or whoever is involved, how urgent that you not delay, how urgent that you not ignore your conscience, but you deal with what the Holy Spirit is pointing out to you. Go to the Lord, who may be displeased with you, but who alone can save you. And he will when you call on him. And all of us, with every sin, as soon as we are convicted, go to him, confess to him, ask for his mercy. That's what Christians do. That's the mark of true faith, that we cannot live with the Lord being displeased. But time after time, we repent of sin and we look for his mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. For through him, the Lord saves. And so also we learn. So also we learn to live in a way that pleases him. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you for this word that tells of events so long ago, but we find them to be relevant still. The same sins are around, the same temptations, the same dangers, the same possibilities, the same opportunities. There is nothing new, Lord. And as we consider these things, we pray that we may learn the lessons that we are meant to learn, some of which were also highlighted this afternoon. Help us to know that you always see and you care about how we live as children, as young people, as older ones. There's no way we can hide from you. And we pray, Lord, that mindful of that, we may seek to live in godly fear, that we may seek also to turn from every temptation and resist the devil and say no to the lusts of the flesh. Yes, Lord, help us too that we may take heed lest we fall. If David could fall, then not a one of us is any better or any stronger or any more secure. But we need grace and we need to be deliberate about saying, no, we will walk in the ways of the Lord. Help us as we seek to raise up our families in that way, Lord. Also in a world that is so full of sin and so hardened in its rebellion. The things that we have heard of in your word are set before us every day and calling and tempting and drawing, alluring, and entrapping so many. And we pray that also as Christian parents guiding our young people, that we pray, Lord, that we may be so wise and discerning and firm and faithful in guiding our youth, and that our youth also may receive from you tender hearts and a desire to please you. And when they struggle, as may very well happen, Lord, that they may cry out to you for help and seek also help from parents and friends, elders. We pray, Lord, in thanksgiving that you are a Savior God above all, and how that encourages us, even maybe when we look back in life and see times and moments when we have sinned. And Lord, we pray that as we reflect on our shortcomings and ways in which we have displeased you, maybe even very terribly, that we may humble ourselves and confess our sin and find that you are a faithful God to forgive our sin. Even when we are unfaithful, you are faithful. And that gives us hope, O Lord, and that gives us courage. We pray for anyone who is particularly convicted this afternoon, that maybe by way of your word has found themselves to be discovered, as it were, by you. And we pray that they may not run from that conviction away from you, but run to you. As painful as that may seem, as scary as that may seem to be, that they may run to you, for you have said the truth will set you free. The Son of God will set you free. And Lord, we pray for that. And we pray that we as a people may live in that way of daily repentance and daily faith, being daily cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus and learning to live daily in a way that doesn't displease you, but is pleasing to you. Oh, we pray that your word would be a blessing to us. We pray that most of all, it would lead us to the Savior. He makes all things well. And so it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Our closing Psalter number will be 140, a song of confession and a song of seeking refuge in the Lord as our Savior. And then for our doxology, we will sing 321, 3 and 4. So 140 and 321, 3 and 4. But first, let's confess our faith. I invite you to stand. Please rise. And we will join with the church of many ages and places in confessing the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.